I was told this week that it is Secretary Appreciation Week this week. And so where did Wendy go? Wendy's hiding right there. Wendy, come on up here for a minute. You're right in the middle of the aisle. I just want to say, before I start preaching, how grateful I am to have Wendy working here at the Franktown Church. Wendy is very organized, and I am not very organized. And so Wendy is a huge help. She's always organizing different things, making things run smoothly here at church. And this church would not be what it is without Wendy and all the things that she does here for this church. And so Wendy, from all of us and from me, we just want to say thank you so much for all that you do here at the Franktown Church. So here's some flowers. Here's a card with we're taking you to dinner. So that's the surprise that's in there. But just want to say thank you so much for all that you do here at the Franktown Church. She's here all different hours at all the different events and all the different things that go on at this church. And we really couldn't do any of that without you. So thank you so much. Let's give her a big warm round of applause. Thanks so much, Wendy. Appreciate you. I have invited a couple of my friends to come up here. Everybody's my friend, but I've picked out, I think, 8 of them to come help me with something as we begin our worship talk this morning. So those of you that I've asked to come on up, please come up here for a moment. Messages are important, right? We all get messages every day. We get email messages. We get phone messages. If you're on social media, you get social media messages. And a lot of times, those can be misconstrued. Have you ever gotten a text message and the tone wasn't there, so you didn't really understand what the person was saying, and you were like, oh, how dare they say that? Because the tone wasn't there, right? Messages can be misconstrued. So we're going to start over here. Let me get my... All right, so we're going to do a little exercise that's called telephone. And we're going to illustrate here how messages can get changed over time. So, in order for me to whisper to the first one, I'm going to need my microphone off for just a moment so that we don't all hear it and mess it up. You want me to just... Okay, we'll see how well this message goes, because I gave a very specific message to Sharmini there at the beginning. Josh is now sharing that with Adam, and it's going to go all the way to the end to Reed, and we're going to see what Reed hears at the end of this message and how similar or dissimilar this message is as it travels throughout the different people and what they hear. Let's come down here. I think you just get one shot. One shot. Okay, so let's get the microphone over here so we can all hear. Reed, tell us what you heard.
I believe I heard the Colden Riches.
So the Colden Riches is what we heard. What I originally said down at the end with Sharmini was, the elephant jumped over the moon to reach the golden arches. So, what did we say, golden riches?
Yeah, we'll go with that.
It was close, at least part of it. So, it changed quite a bit. So, I have another one here. So, let's kill my mic here, and we'll kill this other mic here. How this message goes, and we'll hand this, we'll see what Sharmini hears at the end. Messages, as time passes or as they go from one person to the next, sometimes change. I've done this many, many times, by the way, with youth and kids and stuff, and never once has the message gone all the way through as it was spoken at the very beginning. People hear different things and say different things. All right, did we go all the way through?
Yeah.
Sharmini, what did you hear?
The ice cream has pickles in it.
The ice cream has pickles in it. Hey, that's actually not too far off. What I originally said to Reed was, pass the ice cream, please, but please don't put any mustard or pickles on it. So we had part of the message, but not the whole message, right? And when you give a message, you want the whole message to be there, right? All right, we have one more. So let's kill my mic and Charmony's. All right, let's see. This is our last one. We'll see if it gets anywhere even close. Because the last ones, there's been one or two words that have gotten through. But if I was like giving directions to a house and we passed it all the way, what are the chances you think that they would actually make it to that house? They would end up in Timbuktu somewhere else. There was no way they would make it. Let's see if they get close this time with the third and final one. Okay, what did you hear, Reed?
I think I heard Haystack's burrito guy got hit by a car.
Haystack's burrito guy got hit by a car. Here's what I originally said, and that is actually not too far off. Here's what I originally said. Haystacks are burritos that got hit by a car. And you heard... Hey, that is pretty close. That is pretty close. Thank you guys so much for helping me out with that. So we can see that as you give a message, as time goes on or as people pass that message along, sometimes that message can get skewed again. Thank you so much, all of you, for helping out. That was a fun illustration. It's important to get the right message, isn't it? It's very, very important that you get the right message. There was a message about the first coming of Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. Around Christmas time, if you come to the Christmas program, you'll hear our kids recite a bunch of these prophecies about Jesus' first coming. There's a lot of them, actually. Quite a few times in the Old Testament, God shared with the prophets what to look for. Isaiah has a whole bunch of them. And God sent many messages to his people so that they would know what to look for when Jesus came the first time. And yet, how ready were the Jews when Jesus came that first time? Was there a big parade when Jesus was born? Was it a national holiday? Were there fireworks? Did anybody bring flowers? You would think that with all of this reaching out by God to say, hey, here he comes, that there would be more than a few wise men and a few shepherds looking forward to Jesus' birth. So what happened between when God sent those messages in Scripture to when the Jews were there and Jesus was ready to be born? What was missed? I was thinking about this quite a bit this week, because there were a lot of these prophecies, and the Jews knew quite a few of these prophecies, correct? They paid attention to specific prophecies, but I found that they ignored other prophecies. For instance, the ones they paid attention to, they knew the Messiah would be a boy from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us," you've probably heard this in Christmas programs for years, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." And it goes on and says, upon the throne of who? David. So they knew where to look. They knew it was going to be a boy. That narrows down about 50% of the population. The next one, Micah 5:2, they knew where he would be born. If you remember, the people were asked, the priests were asked, just after the wise men came to see the king, where will he be born? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And the priests answered, and they quoted Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So where is the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem. The Jews knew that because they'd been reading the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They knew the time of his birth. People were anticipating a Messiah coming soon. How did they know the time of Jesus' birth? Because they'd read the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21 to 26, the angel Gabriel gave Daniel this important message from heaven: "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The Jews could do their math. They knew history to know when that had happened, and so the Jews were expecting a Messiah at that time. They liked the ones in Psalm 72 about the royal gifts. The Messiah was going to be royalty. And they loved to focus on the things where it talked about conquering and overthrowing. They loved and focused on these. But here are some of the verses that they didn't pay much attention to and were almost completely ignorant to as well. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This verse, this prophecy was saying that there was going to be a forerunner to the Messiah, which was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came and he was preaching, and many, many people were flocking out to the Jordan River and listening to him preach, and he was preaching sermons of repentance and forgiveness and of baptism. His existence was prophetic. His message was from God. But yet his message did not fit what the Jews thought he should be preaching. They did not like that he was preaching about some of their sins. They didn't like that he talked about sin at all. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not." This didn't fit the Jews' picture of a Messiah. And so they didn't focus on that part and didn't even pay any attention to that prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7, a lot of gems in Isaiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was silent, he opened not his mouth." And all of the other verses about him being spat on and crucified and pierced and raising from the dead. These were verses that the Jews at that time did not pay any attention to because it did not fit what they wanted the Messiah to be like. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to be spat on. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to be humiliated. They did not want a Messiah who was going to be killed. They wanted a Messiah who was going to take on those dirty, rotten Romans who had oppressed them for so long, lead them into battle, and slaughter their enemies. That is the Messiah that the Jews wanted. And so, as they read through the Holy Scriptures, they looked and they took the verses in their own context to fit the Messiah that they wanted to see, not the Messiah that was actually coming. It did not fit the Messiah that they wanted, so they created a Messiah that really didn't even exist. The Messiah that was in their minds, the Messiah that they were expecting, wasn't even remotely close to the Messiah that was coming. They wanted a hero to show those Romans. So they changed a prophetic narrative to fit what they wanted to see in a Messiah. And instead of helping his mission on earth when he came, they looked for ways to thwart his work. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Let's look at how they responded to Jesus when he finally started his ministry even. This is long after his birth. This is the prophesied Messiah. How is it that God's people there treat the Messiah? Luke chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. These are God's people who have been reading the prophecies about the Messiah. They know where he's supposed to be born, they know all about him, yet when he's right in front of them, they have no idea who he is. In fact, instead of listening with open ears, they are there waiting to trap him. And so there they are listening to see what he's going to do. Is he going to heal this guy with the withered hand on the Sabbath? Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand right here. And the man arose and stood. Notice that Jesus does this even though he knows what these guys are thinking. He's going to do this because it's the right thing to do. He does not care what these guys think about him at all. He's going to do what's right. And he says it's good to do good things on the Sabbath anyways. I think in our Christian walk, that is something that has to be at the forefront of our minds. We have to do what's right, no matter what anybody else thinks of us. We cannot base our actions or our thoughts or our beliefs on the thoughts and beliefs and what other people might think or feel about us. There is such a thing as religious peer pressure, where we do things out of influence from other people, even though we may not feel very comfortable with it. This happened, I mentioned this maybe a couple months ago in a sermon about the Noah's Ark. This happened at the Ark when Noah was preaching. In Patriarchs and Prophets, it says there were people whose hearts were convinced that this was the right thing to do and they should get on that ark. And yet they would not get on that ark because they were worried about people making fun of them. And it cost them their lives. Jesus does not care what these Pharisees think. He's going to do what's right no matter what. He says, arise and stand here. In verse 9, it says, then Jesus said to him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, and it doesn't say anybody responded to his question, by the way, everyone is speechless as he asked this question, is it good to do good on the Sabbath or evil on the Sabbath? Whew, nobody says a word. He looks around at them all. So he says to this man in verse 10, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, what would your response be to Jesus if you were standing there and you saw him heal this man's hand? You saw divinity flash in front of you. This has to be the Messiah, right? Verse 11, how do the Jews respond? The Pharisees. But they were filled with rage, my Bible says. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Instead of reading through the scriptures and giving Jesus a warm welcome, these people had formed in their minds, not through scripture's word, but in their minds, what the Messiah should be. And there was no scriptural backing for their ideas on this. This is what they themselves wanted the Messiah to do. We're sick of the Roman oppression. When the Messiah comes, he's got to be everything. He's got to be everything to us and get rid of those Romans. So they formulated a false idea of who Jesus was in their minds. And because they strayed from Scripture, they ended up impeding the work of the Messiah instead of working with the Messiah. This was at the first coming of Jesus. And friends, I would suggest to you today, in the following minutes here, that as we approach the second coming of Jesus, that there are inaccurate views of who Jesus is and who he will be when he comes. I don't believe for a second that the devil would use that trick back then so that people are not ready for the first coming of Jesus and not use it again so people are not ready at the second coming of Jesus. Just like back then, there are two groups of people. When Jesus came the first time, there were two groups of people. One group was ready for Jesus. They had searched the scriptures. They were ready to accept him for whoever he was and obey his teachings in faith, even though they may not understand them all. They were shepherds. They were wise men who had studied and were looking for and found the Messiah. And the second group was a group that had formed their own idea of who Jesus was, but it was a fictional version of who the Messiah was going to be, only partially the teachings about the Messiah. Inspired writers and Jesus himself have given clear guidance in Scripture in regards to his second coming, as well as guidelines for salvation. Jesus clearly outlines what sinful behavior is, what to avoid, what to look for before he comes, and how to be saved. But just like back then, today there are those same two groups of people. One, a group that is faithfully looking for Jesus and willing to humbly submit their wills to his, and to believe exactly as the Bible says what the description is of the second coming of Jesus and who Jesus is and what salvation is. And there is still that second group, a group who forms their own idea who Jesus is and creates a sort of fictional version with only partially the teachings of Jesus. The closest form that I have heard to this second portion in the second coming of Jesus is an idea that is not in any really religion. It transcends different religions. And it may be a term that you have heard of recently. It's a term that's been thrown around, used, and a lot of people have dismissed this term because they say, oh, it's just kind of conspiracy. But this term, in my research and extensive reading on this topic, is a very real thing. And it's involved in different portions of different denominations. And what that term is it's called the emerging church. Has anybody heard of that term before? A lot of times that term is thrown around with accusations and not a lot to back it up. And because of that, that term has been largely dismissed by a lot of people. Oh, everybody says everybody's emerging church. But what is that? The idea of the emerging church, and the first time I really ever heard about it, I was working on my master's degree in San Diego, and as part of one of our classes, I was given a book, and I read through the book, and I was like, wait a second, what is this saying? And when you sense that something is off or different, your red flags start popping up, and that's what happened with me as I started reading into this. The closest I've found to this second portion of the first coming and the second coming is what is called the emerging church. You can find emergent theology in just about every denomination, including this one. And the idea behind this is a very approachable idea. Because so many people think, well, it's non-judgmental. People can be who they want to be. They can do what they want to do as long as they're peaceful. Not hurting anybody else. The idea of truth that is preached from this platform is that truth, like we talked about several weeks ago, is relative based on your experience. That your truth could be a little bit different than my truth based on what we've been through. So that right and wrong have a little bit of wiggle room. Now, that sounds okay. It sounds more accepting, which is great. It's good to be accepting. But that blurs the line between right and wrong. If truth can be different for you than it is for me, is there really any truth? Or is it just merely opinion? It's more opinion than truth. If what's different for you is different in truth for me, then we have about 150 different truths in this room right now. Which means there's no right or wrong. we can explain everything we do because, well, it's different for me than it is for you. Within emergent theology, calling anything sin is really frowned upon and looked upon as judgmental. But when we call things sin, is that really judgmental? Let's look at it from a real life perspective. What would you say to me as my friend if you found out, this is not true by the way, what would you say to me as my friend if you found out that I was shooting up heroin after church on Saturdays? And that I was starting to sell stuff in my house to afford the heroin. And I was starting to be involved in illegal activity so I could get more heroin from my addiction. As my friend, what should you do with me when you realize that I'm ruining my life and doing things that could affect my salvation? What is your responsibility to me as my friend in this situation? If you love me, you'll approach me about this and help me to deal with this sin and have victory over this sin through Jesus. Amen? Amen. If you're my friend, you will help me overcome those sins through the power of Jesus. That's what you do to someone you love when you can see that they are wandering off the straight and narrow path. It's your responsibility for someone you love. It's not judgmental. I might throw a fit and say, hey, who are you to judge me? I'm not hurting anybody with this heroin. You think you're better than me? You think your sins are better than my sins? I've heard them all. I've heard all the different excuses. But if we're friends and we care about each other and there is something that could keep you out of heaven that you're involved in your life, you better believe that as your friend, I'm going to come and talk with you about it because I care about you. If I hated your guts, I would say, hey, you do whatever you want to do. But when you love somebody, you have a Christian responsibility to intervene in some way if you think that person might be lost. Quote from Education, page 57. It says, the greatest want of the world is a want for men, and here she means mankind. The greatest want of the world is a want for men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their utmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its rightful name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for right though the heavens may fall. A little more education about what this is, the emerging church that I was talking about, and the dangers that I believe are in this theology. Some common terms that you will hear: create a safe space in church, building community, these sound great, being present. I'm not sure about all these, some of these words are a little bit much for me to wrap my head around, because I believe I'm present right now. Engage in conversation. Creating community through conversation. Missional. These sound like great things. Authentic. Encountering Jesus. A lot of these things sound very appealing. Very nice. But what is it? Let's hear from some scholars who promote the emergent ideas. And this is from published form here that I'm about to read from. This is what they say they are. The emerging church culture is not one of homogeneity, but rather a culture that values diversity. Is diversity good? Yes, it is. It values diversity both in style. Okay. Style, diversity of style. Are there different worship styles in different churches? Yeah, there are. Values diversity in style, expression, theology, and change. This is a group that values diversity of theology. I don't know about you, but that makes me a little uncomfortable. Sounds a whole lot like ecumenism. it sounds a whole lot like, well, there's no right or wrong. What's okay for you is different than it is for me. Another quote. This is from one of the champions and the most well-written authors of the emergent movement, a man named Leonard Sweet. He says this, "The gospel of Jesus creates disciples with a two-word mission statement. Only connect." That's it. This is what he says is the goal of you as a Christian. Just connect with people. That's it. Just connect. And yet, the echo of the words of Jesus himself before he goes to heaven, that he says to go and teach and go and preach all around the world the message that he has said and baptize people in his name, echo in the back of my mind as I hear these words, these very, to me, shallow words. Just connect with people. There's no need for conviction, no need for change in our lives. Just connect with people. Another quote from one of the leaders. "Thus it is very common," he says, "to find that many emergent Christians are genuinely confused and befuddled by Reformation Protestants," I consider myself a Reformation Protestant, "constantly wrestling with modernist questions of historicity, and emergent in observing heated debates or impassioned conversations about the factualness of the virgin birth, for example, can be truly puzzled. For him or her, the whole problem is just not there in any distinguishable or real sense. For the emergent, he or she will be quick to say, the virgin birth is so beautiful that it has to be true, whether it happened or not." Truth, then, is based on beauty. If it's ugly, it can't be true. How do you then decide what is true? Because what I think might be pretty, you might think is ugly. And what you think is pretty, I might think is ugly. Therefore, we have no truth anymore. Another quote. "The emerging church proposes an alternate pathway. The pathway of inclusion." Is inclusion good? Yes. Is inclusion of theology good? I would say no. Because again, is there right and is there wrong? Jesus says, "I am the way, the what? The truth and the life." I want to know what the truth is. How many of you like being lied to? I hate being lied to. When people lie to me, do you think I'm stupid? That's what's being said to you when someone lies to you. I hate being lied to. I want to know the truth. And Jesus says when you find the truth will set you free. Free from what? From sin and bondage and from the lies of the devil. This last one, the emerging church proposes an alternate way. It's a pathway of inclusion. The pathway would respond to my childhood church mentors by saying that all that is good comes from God. If there is any good happening in the world, it is of God's influence. Therefore, I can embrace what is good and participate in it. The pathway of Christ is an inclusive one. Now, inclusion, like I said, is good. Is everything that we see that looks good actually good? Not at all. If that's true, then the devil is taking a nap somewhere and not working anymore on convincing us that right is wrong and wrong is right. If it looks good, then it must be good is one of the main things there. Everything must be good. If you've read the book by Roger Morneau about his journey into the occult and spiritualism, you will know that not everything that looks good is actually good. You see, the demons that he was worshiping were telling him which horses were going to win at the horse race and were making him tons of money. Is making tons of money a good thing? Yeah, it's a nice thing. We all work. We'd like to make more money, right? For him, it was a good thing to make more money. Was it actually a good thing for his life? Was it something that he should have been involved with and dabbling with? Absolutely not. He was in the process of worshiping Satan. Fascinating book about how God changed this man's life. Roger Morneau, A Trip into the Supernatural. You can buy it on Amazon.com. One of the most powerful testimonies of God changing a man's life. Following along with the theology here, another big quote that jumped out to me from one of the emergent leaders, it says community, and community is good, right? We want to be involved in our communities. Seventh-day Adventist churches, all churches of denominations, have been involved in their communities for decades. but their definition of community is a little bit different than the one I'm used to. When I think of community, I think, hey, we're having a cooking class on Sunday. We're going to invite the community to come here. Maybe we'll go feed the homeless out in the community. This is what community means according to emergent leaders. Community is breaking down the barriers to welcome the difference, end quote. Breaking down barriers, oh, that's good, to welcome a difference in theology or teaching. That means whatever teaching you believe in, that's okay too. Which again is problematic because then there's no more right or wrong. The whole idea of the emergent postmodern idea of Jesus is that the old or traditional idea of Jesus, which I would say is the biblical one, is no longer valid. By the way, all of those quotes that I just read to you over the last 5 minutes were written by prominent Seventh-day Adventist theologians and preachers. These ideas are spreading like wildfire throughout Christendom. The new Jesus is politically correct and doesn't say that anything is sin because they don't want to offend anyone. This new Jesus has right and wrong based on your experience, not the Word of God. The skewed idea of Jesus' teachings leads people to stay comfortable in their sins and not experience the beautiful transformation that Jesus can do in our lives to help us overcome sin. The value of the cross is brought down to nothing if we are told we can stay in our sins and we will still be saved. The cross means nothing. Jesus' sacrifice means nothing if we are told that we do not need to change and be changed by Jesus and ask for repentance from our sins. This idea, I believe, will lead a generation into the direction that the Pharisees were going at the first coming of Jesus. You see, they put Jesus into their own box and said, this is what we want the Messiah to be. This other stuff, I'm not so comfortable with that. So we're going to focus on this, and by doing that, they totally skewed who they were expecting. And the same thing, I believe, is happening today. The change of what people are expecting when it comes to Jesus, the Messiah. Heaven forbid that on accident somehow we end up working against the Messiah that we are expecting, like the Pharisees did long ago. Again, Education, page 57. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their utmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true as duty, as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens may fall. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was involved in money laundering. He was a thief. Jesus knew he was a thief. Jesus knew that he was losing sleep at night over his sins. His conscience was bothering him. And Jesus comes along down the road, and Zacchaeus and Jesus meet at a tree. Jesus is under the tree. Zacchaeus is in the tree. Zacchaeus's conscience and conviction was so strong that he says, I will do whatever I have to do in order to just get close to Jesus. Climbing a tree, I can do that. Whatever it takes. And Jesus and Zacchaeus connect. But they don't just merely connect. Jesus does not show up to Zacchaeus and say, Zacchaeus, it's very nice to meet you. Tell me about your life. Well, that's okay, Zacchaeus. Don't worry about it. You've had a rough upbringing. You didn't have all the money, so getting this money, you deserve that money. Is that what Jesus said? No, Jesus did not make Zacchaeus feel comfortable in his sin. Jesus convicted Zacchaeus that what he was doing was sin so that he would change and be transformed and be a happier man because Jesus had helped him overcome that sin. Jesus did not go there to make Zacchaeus feel good. Jesus did not go there to pat him on the back and say, it's okay, Zacchaeus. Don't worry about it. I know your situation. Jesus came in and he said, Zacchaeus, without saying a word, he said, Zacchaeus, I believe in you. I'm here to help you change. Without saying a word, Zacchaeus got that message. Just by the presence of Jesus. Jesus looks up in the tree, and so much happens between Jesus and Zacchaeus in that look. So much that Zacchaeus wants to change. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to sleep good at night, knowing that this is behind him, that he has overcome this sin. That's what Jesus wants to do with us when we mess up and are falling into sin. Jesus is not the Jesus that we should be expecting is not the Jesus that says, hey, it's okay. I just want you to feel comfortable. The Jesus that we should be expecting is a Jesus who challenges us, who convicts us, who motivates us to get out of a sinful situation and into the light. Jesus is not a Jesus who wants to leave us in darkness and say, hey, enjoy the darkness, you're okay. Jesus wants to bring us out of darkness into the light. As the second coming of Jesus gets closer, make sure you're following the right Jesus. There are a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. Don't follow necessarily everything you hear. Follow this. There's a lot of preachers out there, and I shouldn't be bashing on preachers because I am a preacher. But there's a lot of crazy things preachers say. There's a lot of different things and different ideas that preachers put forth from pulpits just like this one. My challenge to you, test everything that you hear on podcasts, on videocasts, on television, and on the internet. Test it by this book. Because this is the only thing you can trust. You have got to know the truth about Jesus. And the truth about Jesus is in this book. Stay close to this book. Spend time in this book. And Jesus will guide you in all truth. We're going to sing a closing song soon, and very soon we are going to see the King. Today, friends, we are one day closer to Jesus coming. Did you know that? Today, we're one day closer to seeing Jesus. Are you ready to meet Jesus? I can't wait to meet Jesus. Which Jesus are we looking for? Make sure you're looking for the right Jesus as you anticipate his second coming. Let's stand and sing together soon and very soon. Father, Lord, as we continue on our journey with you, one day closer to meeting you, Father, there's a lot of different things going on, a lot of different theories and ideas about who you are. Lord, help us to keep you in focus in front of us. Lord, guide us in truth so that we can tell the difference between a truth and a lie. And Lord, keep us faithful to you and able to discern between right and wrong is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.